turn to the Word of God now, as it is found in the book of Psalms. And the first reading, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, beginning to read at verse 129. As you know, the various sections of this psalm are named for the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. We shall read to the end of verse 160. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precept. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. Hear my voice, according unto thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them for ever. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me, quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And then in the book of Proverbs to chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and that portion which is before us, I shall begin to read from verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucah. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, just by way of recap, last Thursday in our study, you will recall, we commenced to examine chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs. And this chapter and the one that follows it, chapter 31, are two appendices to the rest of the book. And the names of the persons whom God used to communicate these chapters are different from Solomon, the author, the transcriber of the rest. Chapter 30 described as the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. Chapter 31, the words of King Lemuel. But we said that whilst the human instruments who wrote down these words might be different, yet the truth is the same. And we saw the similarities and the parallels between these chapters and the rest of the book. It is one body of truth. The harmony which is here is reflected too in the harmony of the whole of the Bible, which, although written down over so many years by so many different persons, is still the work of one God, who is the author of it all. In the opening verses, then, of chapter 30, we found something of a riddle. That is to say, some cryptic clues are presented to us that we might identify the person being spoken of. An individual, the details of whom seem rather contradictory. Someone more brutish than any man, who has not the understanding of a man, who neither learned wisdom nor has the knowledge of the holy, one who both ascended and descended, verse 4 says, who hath gathered the wind in his fists, who hath bound the waters in a garment, who hath established all the ends of the earth. What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? There is one individual, there is one being who fulfills this description, and that is the second person of the Godhead, even our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. He who at his incarnation took on human form and became among the lowest and humblest of men. One who is even described as being like a sacrificial lamb, a sheep led to the slaughter, for he came to be that sacrifice for sin. He did not need to learn wisdom. He did not attain to human academic accomplishments, for his wisdom was the eternal wisdom of God. He alone is that one who has both ascended, rising again from the grave and ascending into heaven, and who descended, coming down from heaven, from God, to dwell among men. He who was with God at the first creation, he whom the winds and waves obey, who established all the ends of the earth. What is his name and what his son's name? The unity of the persons of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. Their name is one. His name is that great untellable mystery. He is that wonderful counselor, that mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And indeed, we find that the two individuals to whom that particular portion of the chapter is directed, Ithiel and Ucal, their names translated from the Hebrew, mean God with us and the Mighty One. But tonight, we come to verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, where we read, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Every word of God is pure. Let us focus on that clause for a moment, and we will see that this is a description of the Word of God which occurs time and again in the pages of Holy Scripture. I'll just bring some brief examples to your notice. In Psalm 12 and verse 6, we read as follows: "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." In Psalm 19, verse 8, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And similarly, the prophet Isaiah uses that same analogy of metal being purified when in Isaiah 45 and verse 19, he says, "I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." Things that are tried, things that are tested, things that are pure. The Word of God is pure. Now, we read many descriptions which the Bible has of itself as we come through its pages. Psalm 119, from which we read earlier, is a great ascription of praise to the Word of God. It uses various names for it: the testimonies of God, the law of God, the commandments of God, the precepts of God. And it describes them in glowing terms. They are righteous, they are pure, they are right, they are faithful, they are true. But in our text before us tonight, it is this particular aspect of purity that is laid upon us, that is spoken to us. The Word of God is pure. And in the original languages, this conveys the sense of freedom from imperfections, unpolluted, undefiled. The Word of God is pure. We take this as our yardstick. We take this as our standard. That the Bible is right. That the Word of God is true and accurate. Whatever man may say, whatever popular opinion might throw against it, we take the position that the Word of God is pure. That this is the standard of truth. That this is the rule, that this is the guideline for accuracy. The Word of God is pure. Indeed, the Scriptures tell us in another place, "Let God be true and every man a liar." When the Word of God appears to come into conflict, when other theories and hypotheses and notions of men appear to stand in conflict with the Word of God, we come to this conclusion that God is true, that God's Word is pure, that if necessary, the whole of creation, the whole of humanity, with all its supposed intellect and learning and academic advancement, is in error, and the Word of God is true, is pure. Now, we may understand purity in a second way also. Purity in the sense of free from sin. Free from sin. Now, this might seem a strange point to make. And yet you know how that throughout history, various persons have taken the Word of God and used it as their license to do all kinds of evil. There are those who have wrested verses out of the Word of God, who have taken portions of it out of its context and used it as their authorization, as their legitimization, to commit all manner of falsehood and folly and wrongdoing. What shall we conclude then? Can the Bible be used to justify error? Can the Word of God be taken as license to do that which is wrong? No. No, it cannot. For every word of God is pure. The Bible will never justify sin. The Word of God will never be an excuse for man's wrongdoing. And if persons use arguments like these, and if people seek to defend their actions in such a way as this, it is not the Bible that is at fault. It is not the Word of God that has some blemish or error in it. It is man's misuse of it. It is man's misinterpretation of it. It is human interpretation being put upon the Word of God and turning it to a false and erroneous means. For every word of God is pure. And we learn something else from it, from this statement, from this expression, that the Word of God has a purifying effect. Just as that which is clean may be used for the cleaning of something else, even so, the purity of the Word of God can impart purity in those who come unto it, who turn unto it in truth. Listen to what Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, where he speaks of the people of God. And he describes them as you who by him do believe in God. This is verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. The purity that is in the Word of God is imparted to those who obey what it commands. Oh, those who would read the Word of God just as a work of literature, just as a work of historical interest, just as another religious text, will never derive the benefit from it that it contains. But if we would see its purifying effect in our own lives, in our own experience, then here is how. Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. The purifying effect of the Word of God. Indeed, you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 prayed concerning his own people, prayed to God, saying, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctifying, purging, making clean, making good. It is accomplished through the application of the Word of God. Where would we be without it? If it were possible to come to faith and salvation in the absence of the Word of God, how would we direct our steps through life? How would we know how to conduct ourselves? We could not rely on human intuition. We could not rely on our flesh. We could not rely on our old natures. We would be without hope were it not for the Word of God as that guide to sanctity, to purity. Every word of God is pure, to come back to our text. And let us consider for a moment that word which commences the text. Every word of God is pure. And here is another fact which is often overlooked. Here is a feature which is so often neglected in this day and age and in many modern pulpits. the integrity, the wholeness of the Word of God, the Bible. Every one of its words, every part of its content comes under this description, comes under this embracing term of every word. Speaking to some of those who visited us last Sunday morning, they remarked about two churches which they had recently been in membership at for nearly 20 years in total, and that they very rarely heard any preaching from the Old Testament. My friends, what a deficiency. The Old Testament consists of some 39 of the 66 books which comprise the Bible. And to neglect that, we neglect it at our peril. We are dispensing with the greater part of the Word of God if we omit the Old Testament or relegate it to some second-class part of the Word of God. How many focus only upon the Gospels and think that this in and of itself is sufficient? My friends, we need the Bible in its entirety. We need every word of God. You remember those well-known words which Paul spoke to Timothy in the first letter, chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is profitable. All scripture is necessary if we are to be perfect, purified by it, furnished to every good work which God requires of us. All scripture, every word of God, belongs to this description which we find of it here in Proverbs 30. Every word of God is pure. There is another truth contained in this: the importance of holding the word of God in balance, that in our reading of it, in our preaching of it, in our application of it, we exercise balance. We are free of bias. We do not favor certain portions, certain verses, certain subjects over other ones, because that is to mistreat, to manhandle the Word of God. And this again is where error and false teaching can creep in. This is why we favor and we defend consecutive and expository preaching, not just selecting texts that fall nicely upon the ear or trip from the tongue more readily, or that we think will be pleasing or appropriate to an audience, but rather to preach the Word of God consistently and consecutively, so that we maintain in our preaching and in our understanding the same balance that is to be found in the Bible itself. If we would have the true benefit, if we would have the purity which is in the Word of God, then we must have every word of it. Now, in preparation for this evening's address, I turned up the commentator upon the Proverbs, Charles Bridges. I do not often give the name of commentators in these quotations, but he is especially good in the commentary upon Proverbs and has been very helpful. And he wrote this, and this is as long ago as 1850 that he wrote these words, and yet they are right up to date. And he says, "Favoritism is a besetting snare in the sacred study. A part is too often taken instead of the whole, or as if it were the whole. One is absorbed in the doctrinal, a second in the practical, a third in the prophetical, a fourth in the experimental scriptures, each seeming to forget that every word of God is pure. Some clear defect in the integrity of profession proves unsoundness. The doctrinist becomes loose in practice. The practical professor becomes self-righteous in principle. The prophetic disciple, absorbed in his imaginative atmosphere, neglects present obligations. The experimental religionist makes a religion of feelings, excitement, or fancy for the sobriety and substantial fruitfulness of the gospel. All remind us of our Lord's rebuke, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures." End quote. How true does this prove to be? Those who major on doctrinal scriptures at the expense of practical ones, those who labor the practical rather than the principles, those who are all about experience and feelings and the emotional parts of the scripture, wherever there is imbalance, there is the danger of error. Which is why we must hold the Bible in its entirety and maintain a balance in our teaching of it and in our practice of it. Every word of God is pure. Now, we have heard the Bible using that analogy of metal being refined when it speaks of the purity of the word of God. That reference again in Psalm 12, verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now, if you know anything about the purifying of metals, you will know that the object is to remove anything and everything which is not that pure elemental metal that is desired. And various techniques are used to drive off all manner of impurities and to separate out any other metals that might have become alloyed to the one that is being worked upon, with the object of making it as pure as possible. Anything which is added to that metal constitutes an impurity. If we are seeking to produce pure silver, anything else which is present there, from carbon to gold, is an impurity. Any addition is going to make it less pure. And so we should not be surprised to read this clause in verse 6 of Proverbs 30. "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Add thou not unto his words. My friends, we have the word of God, the Bible. We have it in its entirety, passed down to us through the generations. What labors have been undertaken to ensure that we have every part of it that rightly belongs there? Indeed, think of the many who have suffered, even to the extent of martyrdom, in preserving the Bible through the Dark Ages and seeing it translated accurately and properly into English. We have the whole canon of Scripture, from the book of Genesis, which commences with that identifying remark, "In the beginning," we know we have the commencement, right through to Revelation. And there, you know, at the end of the book of Revelation, which of course God always intended should be the closing portion of the Bible, we have a very similar warning in Revelation chapter 22 to that which is here in Proverbs. "For I testify," says Revelation 22, verse 18, "unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Not to add, not to take away from the truth which God has given. And you know, we hear similar cautionary notes elsewhere in the scriptures. Just one other example from Deuteronomy chapter 12. And this, you know, is the book which concludes the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses was instrumental in compiling. And there in verse 32 of chapter 12, God says, "What thing soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Add thou not unto his words, says our text here in Proverbs. And alas, how much has been added by the devices of men through the generations? How much has been added by way of men's tradition? Titles, identifying garb, the architecture of churches, the liturgy. So much has been added to the scriptures. So much has been invented that is nowhere to be found in the Word of God. The simplicity which is here, the truth which is here, has had traditions, has had inventions added unto it, has had the ideas of men, the theories of men, humanistic ideas added unto it. And in nearly every instance when this has occurred, doubtless the people involved thought, well, this will be an improvement. This will be something extra, something better, something more advanced. But just as anything, any substance added to that pure silver or to that pure metal constitutes an impurity and reduces the purity of that which was there originally, so it is too with the inventions of men, with the traditions of men that have been added to the Bible. They impair it. They reduce its integrity. They weaken it. They dilute it. My friends, we dare not add, we dare not take away from the Word of God. Not by tradition, not by novelty or invention. This is our guide. This is our rule. And with everything we do, and with everything we preach, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, we are to bring it, we are to compare it to the law and the testimony. And if anything else does not speak in accordance with that, it is because, says the prophet, there is no light in them. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. My friends, in the final reckoning, when the final account is made, and when God sits as judge over all humanity, will he congratulate any man who has added to his own perfect word? Will he commend those who have sought to bring it up to date, to make it more accessible to a 21st century audience, to preserve their traditions, to enshrine their inventions on the word of God? No, they will be reproved. They will be found to be at fault, found to be at error in their additions. Every word of God is pure. And accompanying that statement, we have this cautionary clause: add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. But there is also a promise contained. A promise at the end of verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. There is the pure word of God, the original, the best, God's own word. And confronted with it, all humanity has done one of two things. Either they have doubted it and despised it and rejected it and polluted it or diminished from it or added unto it, and it has served them no purpose whatsoever. And then there are those who, confronted with the truth of God's word, put their trust in him. And to those who treat God's word in this way, seeing it as the truth, receiving it as the truth, not as the words of man, as 1 Thessalonians says, but as it is in truth the word of God, to them, this word and the God who authored it become a shield. A shield. What a wonderful promise this is. And it is one that is made and re-emphasized throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. We first find it made to Abraham. You remember that great original character of faith when God in Genesis 15 and verse 1 came unto Abraham in a vision saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." In the book of Deuteronomy, we hear that same promise being reiterated once again as Moses brings to an end the Pentateuch just prior to his death. And in chapter 33, verse 26, he says, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? The shield of thy help. And who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places." Did you hear that there in verse 29? Happy art the people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help. Oh, my friends, what a weak people we are, what a needy people we are, how beset by so many enemies and foes and afflictions and dangers and toils and snares. And we are not able to defend ourselves against these things. We cannot hope in our own strength to be preserved. But we have God for our shield. We have the promises of his word as our defense. Psalm 119, again in a different place, verse 114, says, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word." It is as we trust in the word of God, and as we trust in the God of the Word, that we prove this promise, and this promise is fulfilled, that he is our shield, our defense. You remember the psalmist David, all the difficulties which he passed through from his earliest days as the youngest and more neglected of his brethren, tending sheep, the conflicts which he faced early on, the struggles to the kingship, being hunted as a wanted man for a large part of his life. But David knew what it was to trust in God and to prove this promise, Blessed be the Lord, he says in Psalm 28, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. These are the promises of the Word of God, which is without error and without falsehood and without dissimulation or dishonesty. God will ever be a shield to those who take him at his word and trust in what he has said. These are not simply Old Testament promises to an Old Testament people. My friends, they are as valid and relevant to you and I now as ever they were then. Psalm 115 proves it. O Israel, says the psalmist, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And then this. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. This is the glorious truth for you and I, believing friend, at this present time, in this present age. We can say, with the saints of former generations, blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust. Oh, that this might be the testimony and experience of each one of us, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 567. 567. The second verse reads, Inspirer and hearer of prayer, thou shepherd and guardian of thine, my all to thy covenant care I sleeping and waking resign. If thou art my shield and my sun, the night is no darkness to me, and fast as my moments roll on, they bring me but nearer to thee. Number 567. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.